Good morning, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Lord willing, we'll be spending some time in this. I know in the past, not too long ago, we went through the book of Galatians, but there's some things that I would like to cover now that we've missed. And because now we're recording this, I would like to, if things turn out well, to put them on the website too. So some of this may be review for you. And just bear with me. I think the book of Galatians is a very good book for people to study. In it, we see that there was a problem within the Galatian church. We see that they were a church who were established on the truth. They had a very good start. They were doing well, but then some false teachers came in, and they started causing trouble. And this is the nature of false teachers. When they come in, they're not there to minister to you, to help lead you to the truth. Their purpose, whether it's intentional or whether they're just deceived, is to leave or lead you away from the truth of the Scriptures. So it's one thing that a good shepherd, a shepherd will do is protect the sheep from the wolves. And so a good spiritual leader in the church today will keep his eyes open and his ears open, and he looks for those who are bringing in false doctrine. And he will try to determine whether these people are doing this because they are ignorant of the Scriptures and just need to be educated, or whether they're just truly false prophets and need to be dealt with in a more harsh manner. So as we start the book of Galatians, we're going to see that Paul is simply amazed at what's taking place here. So let's start at Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The first thing we learn over here is Paul, in his introduction, he's introducing himself as an apostle. And as an apostle, he had great authority within the church. Now, this authority was an authority that he is taking upon himself and just announced, I'm an apostle, and just grabbed this authority. We do see that take place in some churches today where people just kind of come along and take an authority which does not belong for them, or I should say try to do this. And sometimes they're successful, sometimes they're not. I can remember one meeting I was at that a man just out of the blue announced that he was an elder of the meeting. And that the true elders of the meeting were not elders. And this just left everybody amazed. He was trying to gain control of this small meeting. He had tried to appoint himself as one in authority. And at the same time, he tried to take away the legit authority of those who were in leadership. So when Paul announces himself here, he announces him as an apostle. And he says that it's not of men. In other words, his authority or his appointment in this authoritative role did not come from men. There was no church vote on the issue where the congregation gathered together and they were going to decide whether the Apostle Paul or whether the Apostle should be an apostle or not. His appointment came through Jesus Christ and God the Father. It was a divine appointment. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 8, and actually here in the rest of chapter 1, and I believe part of chapter 2. You can read a little bit about Paul's appointment as apostle, but that's not the topic we want to really study now. We just want to point this out. Paul is an apostle. His authority and his apostleship came from the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, Paul planted and established the Galatian church some time ago, and now he hears that they have departed from the sound teaching of the Word of God, that they were troublemakers. They have come in and are teaching another gospel. Let's go on. Verse 2. He says, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. This is a very powerful anathema, a very powerful statement coming from the Apostle Paul. He's talking about those who are teaching another gospel, which is different from that which we find in the Word of God. Let them be cursed. I believe that's coming from the word anathema, which literally means an object devoted unto destruction. And when they have the anathema with Mary anathema, it means that the Lord's coming. An object devoted unto destruction at the Lord's coming. A very serious offense. You know, we have to wonder sometimes why is there such a strong condemnation in the Word of God to those who are preaching a false gospel. You know, I often said that of all doctrines throughout the Word of God that we must be absolutely 100% correct on, it is the gospel. And there's a reason for this. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we'll see what the Apostle Paul has to say about the gospel in verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Here we have the Apostle Paul telling us in plain words that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. There is power in the true gospel, and its purpose is to save the souls of those who are lost and perishing. And so the gospel is one of those doctrines there can be no compromise. It has to be correct, it has to be biblical, and to try to change even any little bit of it, according to Paul here in Galatians, it's going to curse you. We cannot compromise on the gospel, we cannot add to it, and we cannot take away from it. Now, when someone changes the gospel, regardless of how little, they've perverted it, and it no longer is the true gospel. And so the question we have to pose then is, if the true gospel has the power to save a soul, if someone manipulates this and adds something to it, such as in the Galatian church where they added circumcision, in other words, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be circumcised in order to be saved, which Paul says is no longer the gospel, does this false gospel have the power to save? We know the true gospel has the power to save, but there's a false gospel. Absolutely not. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Here Paul is talking to the Corinthians, another church who had trouble with false teachers. This was a church who in fact was doubting the authenticity of his apostleship. But let's look in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 1, and let's learn a little bit about these false gospels. 2 Corinthians 11, 1. "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ. For For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, what do you mean, another Jesus? See, Paul's talking about these false teachers. They're preaching another Jesus. They're not preaching the Jesus of the Scriptures. They're teaching another Jesus. He says, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Look at the counterfeit that takes place within the church. These false teachers, they bring in another Jesus. They bring in another spirit other than the Holy Spirit. And they bring in another gospel, which isn't the gospel of the Word of God. These are counterfeits. They do not have the power to save, but they do have a power. Paul goes on talking about this, and as we get down in 2 Corinthians, he says something about the false teachers who teach these things themselves, and he says in verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to the word. You see, if these false religious leaders bring in these false doctrines, yes, they're preaching about Jesus. The trouble is, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Yes, they're offering a spirit, but it is not the Holy Spirit. And yes, they're preaching a gospel, but it is not the gospel of our salvation as contained in the Scriptures. And there is a power within this false gospel that is not under salvation. Stop and think about it. Satan is the enemy of God, and as such, he is our enemies. And he's in this cosmic battle with God for millennia. And his purpose is to try to undo the work of God, try to counter his purposes. And so if he's wanting to battle against God, one of his most effective methods, I believe that we see that's active in today's church, as we see was as active in the early church, is to introduce these false apostles, these false teachers. Bring them into the church and have them proclaim a false gospel. By doing so, then they can have people move away from the truth that is in Christ and move to error. And Satan, if he's going to have to use 99% truth and the 1% error, he'll do it as long as it keeps you from getting saved. Let's look at the power these false gospels have. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says in verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now listen to this. That even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded the light to shine on the darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Did you see this? Paul says that our gospel, in other words, it's not hidden, it's not veiled, but if it is, it's to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, Satan, has blinded. And how does he do it? By offering a false gospel. And he blinds them, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. His goal and his purpose is to keep mankind from being able to see the gospel. Being able to respond to it. So we can see that if Satan, if this is one of his active goals, to blind the hearts of men to the true gospel, and we see according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, one of his ways of doing this is by offering a false gospel, we can see then that these false gospels do indeed have a power, but not unto salvation, it's unto damnation. You see, because you cannot be saved by believing a false gospel. A false gospel takes you away from God. The true gospel brings you to Him. So there is a power in a false gospel unto damnation, but there is a power in the true gospel unto salvation. And this is why I believe that the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 announces such a severe curse on those who are teaching these false gospels. He tells us in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, just look at this. He says, I marvel. Here is a church that he has established, and it had a good start. They were going strong. And then sometime later, after these deceitful workers and these false prophets come in, that they turn from the truth, and they started following this false gospel. And so Paul says, I marvel. In other words, he's in amazement. How can this meeting of believers who had such a good start suddenly change course and start following a lie? He goes on in chapter 3. Let's look what he has to say about this very same thing in chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? I'm amazed at this. And I stand here amazed just like Paul. Here are people who cling to the truth at one time. They had a good foundation and now they left. And Paul tells them he's amazed in chapter 1. And in chapter 3 he says, oh, foolish Galatians. No, what they're doing is foolish. They didn't make a wise move, one for their the betterment of the church. They did one that was foolish, that was going to bring in some hardships. And he said, who have bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? You see, Paul delivered them the truth, but they're no longer obeying it. And he said, who have bewitched you? That word bewitched, Paul said, it's like someone come in here, some great sorcerer, and they cast a spell on you so that you will no longer obey the truth. It's like you're going against your own wills, like you're under the spell of a sorcerer. Someone has bewitched you. I mean, that's how amazing it is to Paul. That is not the case. These people are of their own free will. They've been deceived by these false teachers, and some of them are following. And how serious is this? Well, let's look. Let me see if I can find it. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, and Paul is talking about them, and about them abandoning the truth in Christ and clinging again to this old covenant laws. And he says in chapter 4, we'll just start saying in verse 10, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. In other words, they're going back to this old covenant way of doing things. And look what he says in verse 11. I am afraid for you, least I have labored for you in vain. What a sad thing. You wonder how much blood and sweat and tears Paul put into this Galatian church. We remember many times when he preached the gospel, how he was beaten, how he was whipped, and just the hardships he went through as he labored in the gospel to be able to present it to people like this here in the Galatian church. And so we have to wonder, how much labor did Paul put in these Galatians? How much blood did he spill on their behalf? How much sweat did he expend on their behalf? And Paul says, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. What a sad commentary. What a sad verse. Here's a group of people that Paul invested in heavily with his labor, and now they have turned to a false gospel. They abandoned the truth, and they've done it so suddenly because of these false teachers. And now Paul is saying, I fear, I labor for you in vain. Oh man, I tell you, I can feel that. There have been people that I tried working with and laboring with and going through a lot with, and it looks like they had a good start. And then for whatever reason, all of a sudden they abandon the truth, they go their merry way, they forget everything they learned from the scriptures. And I look and I think, how many hours, how many prayers, how much effort was put in these people, and all for nothing. So I know how it affects me. But you look at the Apostle Paul here and magnify this a thousandfold with his influence. He was a worker within the church, one of the hardest workers, as we read. And he says, I fear that I labored in vain. And what he means by that, notice, all that he has done for him was for nothing. Why? Because they abandoned the true gospel and they started pursuing a false god. So all this labor was for nothing. And look what he says in verse 20. He says, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have my doubts about you. Because of the fact that they abandoned the true gospel and they were now embracing this false gospel, Paul, his whole opinion of the Galatian church has changed. They had a good start, a good foundation laid, but they abandoned it. And now Paul, he fears that he's labored for them in vain, and now he's even doubting whether they're truly saved. He has doubts about them. This is why a false gospel is so dangerous. And this is why our spiritual leaders, they need to stand up and they need to fight against these false teachings. Look in the book of Jude. Let's turn there quickly. We need this in the church today. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Here Jude was wanting to write to them on an upbeat message. He wanted to talk about their common salvations and the preciousness of that. He wanted to give them something that was edifying, something that they can rejoice in and be happy over. He says that he had to write to them. He said he found it necessary to write to them, not about their common salvation, but exhorting them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to saints. You see, something was happening to the people Jude was writing. There were these false teachers who came in, and now there was an attack upon the very faith that these people embraced. They were teaching these false doctrines, these false gospels. And Jude is now, listen, as much as I wanted to write on an upbeat message concerning their salvation, something good, and I found it necessary to urgently write to you and tell you, to exhort you strongly that you've got to contend for the faith. In other words, this word contend, you have to fight for it. You see, there were those in that church that were trying to steal it away. And Jude says, you need to contend. Roll them sleeves up, put them fists up, and go to battle against these false teachers. Don't let them destroy the church. Deal with them. And we have to wonder, who are these false teachers? Who is it that they have to contend with? Who is it that's trying to ruin the faith? Is it the evolutionists of the world? Is it the ACLU? Or A, whatever the word is, it's a lawyer organization? Is it these groups that, like we have present today, that are constantly on the outside of the church, trying to attack the church? These so-called educated people who always come out with their studies, trying to overthrow what's written in the Word of God? It's not who he's battling against. Look in verse 4. It says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking not about people on the outside of the church attacking, the atheists, evolutionists, the liberals. He's talking about those who are inside. They crept in unaware. Someone let their guard down and these people come within the church. And now they're trying to make havoc of the church from within, not without. These are people, if you continue reading Jude, are sitting down there and breaking bread with them. They're in their most intimate part of their meeting. People who have probably bonded in friendships with others, which makes it very difficult to deal with them, because then usually it leads to church splits because of the emotional bonding that takes place. Notice Jude is not worried about rocking the boat. He says, roll them sleeves up, you contend for the faith. He's not concerned about rocking the boat with these troublemakers. He wants them out of the church. He wants the true faith contended for. And he's not concerned that it's going to stir up people and cause trouble. In fact, sometimes today I think that the boat's not even worth saving. I think you just need to be sunk and move on. I think when the Lord removes his candlelight because these meetings have abandoned him, it's time just to pull up and start afresh and trying to salvage something that's unsalvageable. So we can see the heart of Paul here is pretty much that of Jude. You got troublemakers who have come in, and it's not time. You don't give in to these people. You don't give them their way. You roll up your sleeves, and you start doing battle for the truth, for the true God, and you get rid of these troublemakers. Get them out of your sight. Get them out of the church. The problem that the church there in Galatia had was they had those who had come in and they were teaching that you had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. This was not just an issue that happened to the church of Galatia, of the Galatian church. It was something that was taking place in most of the churches. In fact, you had these troublemaking Jewish people that were following the Apostle Paul who were trying to undermine his work everywhere he went. And they were the ones who were trying to bring in these false doctrines and damnable heresies. In fact, it got to be so great that at one point in the book of Acts, and the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they had to deal with this. And they wanted to gather together all the apostles and the elders in the church there in Jerusalem, and they wanted them to come together and authoritatively give an answer to this concept that one must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. So let's turn to Acts 15 and let's read about this first council of the churches as they gathered together there with the apostles. We can learn much in the book of Acts, chapter 15. It is a very good chapter. I recommend everybody studying in detail because it tears down so much false doctrine that we see prevalent in today's churches. But we're going to focus on the concept, which is the very heart of Acts 15, which we do see today, and that's those who are teaching that we must keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Acts 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Now notice, why were they going to the church of Jerusalem? It says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is the false gospel that Paul had to battle over and over and over, and he had to keep coming to it. In fact, almost all of the epistles that he wrote deal with this to one degree or another. And so now they're going down to Jerusalem to meet with apostles, the other apostles, and apostles are those who were with the Lord Jesus Christ laying the very foundation of the church. They're going to deal with this matter once and for all. Verse 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. And some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Notice who these people, who they were that were teachers. They were of the sect of the Pharisees who supposedly believed. They're saying that, hey, these people have to keep the law of Moses. They have to be circumcised. So we can see even in the church of Jerusalem, they had this controversy right there. And this was boiling, a boiling controversy right there, even under the nose of the apostles. It's going to come to a head. Verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, notice this wasn't an easy issue, much dispute. They were arguing over this matter. I guess that there's a good chance that maybe even tempers were flaring. People were very passionate about their positions. So there was much dispute. So Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, ye know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God knows the heart. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledges them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He's speaking of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Again, another excellent chapter to study. It says in verse 9, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you tempt God by putting a yoke on the neck of disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? You need to underline this verse in your Bible because it's a very important verse. It's very powerful. Now, what were they discussing? Whether they needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so what does Paul or Peter do? He talks about Cornelius and how they were saved. The law had nothing to do. Circumcision had nothing to do with their conversion. They were Gentiles. They weren't circumcised. They were not under the law of Moses, and yet they were saved. And Peter said that they, the Jews, would be saved in the same manner. And then he comes over there, and as he's bringing this in his dispute with these other people and trying to make his point, he makes an amazing statement. He says, now, therefore, why do you test God? Why do you test God? I believe the King James says, tempt God. He's telling these people who are saying that you need to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses, he says, why are you tempting God? Why are you testing him? And he says, by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples. The yoke was a burden that was being placed on them that would put them in bondage. The yoke was something that they took an oxen if they wanted to plow their field. They'd have this yoke and they'd have the plow hooked up and this oxen was trapped in this, and he was at the command of the guy doing the plow, and it was a heavy burden for him to sit there and plow these fields. And so Peter says, why are you putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples? In other words, why are you bringing them into bondage? Why are you putting this hardship on them? But he goes further. He said, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. He said, we're putting a burden on them that was so great that not even our fathers, Abraham, Moses, Jacob, Isaac, all of these, King David, Solomon, he said, we're putting a yoke upon their necks that none of our fathers were even able to bear. And not only that, he's including not only our fathers, but we ourselves. What's he talking about? He's talking about the apostles. Even the apostles were not able to bear this yoke of the law. That should tell us something right there. Why in the world would we want to put this heavy yoke upon others? He goes on in verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And how were they saved? Without circumcision and without keeping the law of Moses. They were saved, if you go back to Acts chapter 10, they were saved because they believed in the gospel as Peter preached to them the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior that saved them. It was not the keeping of the law. It was not circumcision. And here Peter said, he says, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon had declared how God at first visited Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, said the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Now notice what they determine. Excuse me. Therefore, verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those who are among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barnabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Notice what they did. Let's not trouble the Gentiles with this law of Moses and circumcision. Let's just write for them in four things: that they abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, a lot of people say, well, if they're telling them they don't have to follow the law of Moses, why are they giving them these issues right here that they have to do? Weren't these things covered in the law of Moses? Well, yes, some of them were. The point is that a lot of these things predate the law of Moses. We can read about not consuming things with blood in them when Noah landed the ark in, I believe, Genesis 9, where God told them that they can eat of all the living beasts, but not of the blood. We can see that even before Moses came along, the generation before that, that God was judging immorality. We have Sodom and Gomorrah. We have many other instances where God judged immorality. It was always wrong even before the law of Moses. And we can even see before those days that idolatry was judged. So just because the law of Moses has these issues or these commandments as well, doesn't mean that what the apostles are applying here are necessarily, well, they don't have to follow the law of Moses except for these points. No, he's talking about a law that existed before the law of Moses that they're still obligated to follow. And it's not for the purpose of salvation, but this is the thing: if you're going to impose on the Gentiles some things they need to do, they need to practice these. In verse 22, it says, then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch. So who did it please? The apostles, the elders, and the whole church. So they had a unity right here now. The whole church. They unanimously agreed to the truth of what was discussed here. And in verse 23, we can read about the letter that they sent. They wrote this letter by them. The apostles, and the elders, and the brethren. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying that you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. There's another verse you need to underline. It's a very important verse. Again, this is coming from the apostles who, with the Lord Jesus Christ, laid the foundation of the church. The elders and the whole church. And as we read later on, we'll see that even the Holy Spirit. Verse 28, it says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit in us. So it's even the Holy Spirit. In other words, they're setting an established doctrine now on the authority of the Word of God and God Himself in those He placed in charge of the churches. And look, what do they say? Verse 24, since we have heard that some went out from us have troubled you with words. In other words, they're acknowledging that there's some that came from this Jerusalem church teaching these things. They're troubling. They're not ministering to the saints. They're troubling them. And it says, unsettling your souls. I like the King James Version because it says, subverting their souls. See, they weren't out there ministering to their souls. They were subverting. In other words, they were undermining the true gospel work. And how were they doing that? Because they were introducing a false gospel that included the Mosaic Law and circumcision. So the apostles here are saying that there were troublemakers coming up from them. They're meeting, unsettling, or subverting the souls of the people they were teaching. But it goes even better. He says, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. And then he says, to whom we gave Moses' commandment. Apostles never taught this. Those who laid the foundation of the church, who were appointed directly by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who the Lord Jesus Christ gave authority in these matters, they never taught this. It was the troublemakers that went out from them. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men with you, and our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. Isn't that amazing? Here we got an authoritative doctrine established, an opinion from the apostles, the elders in the whole church of Jerusalem, stating that the Gentiles here did not have to keep the law of Moses. They did not have to be circumcised. This had absolutely nothing to do with their salvation. This should have put the nail in the coffin. And it should never have been debated again. But here we are 2,000 years later, and we see the same old thing happening over and over and over in our midst. Let's jump ahead, and let's look and see just how prevalent this is in our society today. From men who are esteemed as great Bible teachers who've done a lot of good. Here I have an article written by Dwight L. Moody on the Ten Commandments. And I believe many of you have heard of Dwight Moody. He's esteemed by many as a great spiritual leader, one of these spiritual giants of our day. And he's speaking on the Ten Commandments. And let's see if what he's saying is in line with what we just read from the apostles and the elders in the whole church at Jerusalem in Acts 15. I skipped down to some areas, and he titled this section, Binding Today. And I'll just read some of this, bear with me. Some people seem to think we have got beyond the commandments. What did Christ say? Think not that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law to all be fulfilled. Matthew 5:17-18. The commandments of God given to Moses in the Mount Horeb are as binding today as they've ever been since the time they were proclaimed in the hearing of the people. Now wait a minute. Here we got Dwight Moody. He's saying that these Ten Commandments are still binding. The law of Moses is binding on people. He says, just as much today as the day that they were given. And yet, when we read Acts 15, the apostles and the church said, they are not. They are not binding on us. Let's go on. He goes, the commandments of God given to Moses in the Mount Horeb are as binding today as they've ever been since the time they were proclaimed to the hearing of the people. The Jews said that the law was not given in Palestine, which belonged to Israel, but in the wilderness, because the law was for all nations. Was the law for all nations? Let's check what Mr. Moody says according to the Word of God. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Now we know in Exodus chapter 20 is when God has given the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19 is what takes place before, when God is talking to Moses, and he's talking about how he's wanting to enter into this old covenant, the covenant of the Ten Commandments, how he's wanting to enter in with the children of Israel. So in Exodus 19, verse 1, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rehidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountains. So far, we're only reading about Israel, those who have been delivered out of Egypt. It has no other nation included at this point. Verse 3, and Moses went up to the Lord, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell to the children of Israel. No Gentile nation is mentioned yet. The house of Jacob and the children of Israel, he's talking about Israel. He's talking about a peculiar group of people out of all the nations. He says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on the eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore I will indeed... now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. All the earth is mine. Notice, God is wanting to enter in this covenant with Israel. No other nations are mentioned, and he tells us in 5, two things that we need to pay attention to. He tells us, he says, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine. If all the Gentiles were included in this covenant, how then would Israel be different from them? How would they be peculiar? How would they be a distinct people? God said it's by the making of this covenant with them that they would be distinct and peculiar, set apart from all other nations of the world. So if this covenant was given to all the nations, what God is saying, the purpose that he gave it for, to make Israel distinct and peculiar, could not be true. The other point is, we see that it is talking only to the Israelites. No other Gentile nations are there. Dwight Moody says that this covenant was given to all the nations, but yet in Exodus 19, God says it's only with the house of Israel. And if that's not clear enough, let's go on to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, we'll start in verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, and you may learn them and be careful to observe them. He's going to reiterate the covenant he received on Mount Sinai that we looked at in Exodus 19 there and 20. In other words, he's going to go over the Ten Commandments again. He said, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time, declared to you the words of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. And he said, now he quotes the Ten Commandments. But look what he says. The Lord made, in verse 2, the Lord, our God, made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. You see, before Moses, this covenant was not given. It was given through Moses. So that means Abraham was not under this covenant. It tells us in Deuteronomy 5 that it was not made with him. It was not made with Jacob. It was not made with Adam and Eve. It was not made with Noah. This was a covenant to a special group of people. Those who were led out of Egypt by God through the hand of Moses, and those who were in the wilderness there at Mount Horeb. So God's word tells us plainly that this covenant was made only with the children of Israel that has come out of Egypt and were following Moses. When Moody says, it was made for all Gentiles, all nations. Who is right? The Word of God? Mr. Moody. Let's go on. Jesus never condemned the law and the prophets, but he did condemn those who did not obey them, because he knew, because he gave new commandments, it does not follow that he abolished the old. Christ's explanation of them made them all more searching. In his Sermon on the Mount, he carried the principle of the commandments beyond the mere letter. He unfolded them and showed that they embrace more, that they are positive as well as prohibitive. The Old Testament closes with these words, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servants, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel." Notice even the verse he's quoting. He says, for all Israel, not the other nations, for all Israel. "With the statutes and judgments, behold, I will send you Eliab the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the father and the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Malachi 4:4-6. Does that look as if the law of Moses was becoming obsolete? Well, obviously not then, because the law of Moses was still in effect for those in Israel. This was a Jewish prophet dealing with the Jewish people, the people who were under the law. And the law was in effect there, even though it was the last book of the Old Testament. What people fail to understand is that when we go through the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ came to the Jewish people, the lost house of Israel, and he came and he was born under the law. The Lord Jesus Christ was under the law. The law did not, and the covenant, of the Old Testament did not cease for the Jewish people until the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, when he cried out, "It is finished." But before that, through his whole earthly ministry, it was still in effect for the Jewish people. It was never in effect for the Gentile people, only for the Jews. And until the death of Christ, it was still in effect. So, that's why, when he says, does this look as if the law of Moses would become obsolete? Well, that's not even a good passage to use now. Obviously, it was for the Jewish people at that time, in effect. Christ had not died yet. He goes on, "The conviction deepens in me with the years that the old truths of the Bible must be stated and restated in the plainest possible language. I do not remember ever to have heard a sermon preached on the commandments. I have an index of 2,500 sermons preached by Spurgeon, and not one of them selects a text from the first 17 verses of Exodus 20. The people must be made to understand that the Ten Commandments are still binding and that there is a penalty attached to their violation. We do not want a gospel of mere sentiment. The Sermon on the Mount did not blot out the Ten Commandments. I fear for what Mr. Moody wrote here, because he himself says, we do not want a gospel of mere sentiment. He's including the Ten Commandments in the gospel. And isn't that the error that we're seeing in the Galatian church? How that these false teachers were teaching the people that unless they be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, they can't be saved? How is what Mr. Moody's teaching here any different? This kind of stuff scares me. Here's a man who is esteemed. There were many things that took place in his life that people look up to. He was esteemed by many in the church today to a great extent. He's considered one of these spiritual giants. But he's talking about including the Ten Commandments with the gospel. He says the Sermon on the Mount did not blot out the commandments. Mr. Moody's not the only one that teaches like this today. In fact, I think the number one most confused doctrine within the church today has to deal with this distinction between Old and New Covenant and who it applies to. It's sad because it deals with the doctrine of salvation in the gospel. And so this is a dangerous position that Mr. Moody is taking, especially in light of Galatians 1. And I think we need to be careful, and we need to keep in mind that the gospel is not to be tampered with. We cannot add to it. We cannot take away from it. If we do either, we will fall under the condemnation and the anathema that the Apostle Paul announced, whether it be a man or an angel, there in Galatians chapter 1. Lord willing, we will carry on in the future weeks here in our study on Galatians. We will read more from this article on Dwight on Moody. And so I hope that this time has been profitable. I hope that it stimulated some thought. You got some time now where you can spend some time in the next couple weeks searching the scriptures on this topic and be better prepared as we continue preaching on this topic, Lord willing. Thank you for your time.